Oh, good morning, men. Can you hear me okay? Maybe I'll move a little closer to you here, okay? There we go. Oh, I got excited when I heard I was going to get to start a little bit earlier today, but then following those comments about the getting over there on time for the racetrack tour and a short session tomorrow or later on after lunch, and that's the things that a pastor just doesn't like to hear, you know, but I'll try to get beyond that and do my best as God permits to bring you His Word this morning. It's a blessing to be with you again today. Thank you so much for your hospitality. I've enjoyed your friendship and your fellowship, and I trust God has a wonderful day in store for us this afternoon as well. Well, let's begin reading from Scripture. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 13 again. I'll read right off the back of the flyer here that Seth put together for you for the conference. Seth, what version did you use here? Not sure. Yeah. If you're going to pick one to use, that's a good place to start. Looks like NAS. This is what Holy Scripture says. If I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with the childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that you filled our bellies with food, and now we pray that you fill our hearts with your truth. We pray, Father, as our minds are fixed upon fun, enjoyable activities today, and Lord, even feeling the shock of being away from our families for an evening, Lord, so much going through our minds, that you would help us to think clearly, to be focused, to be engaged the next 40, 45 minutes or so. That, Lord, you would speak to us, Father, that we would become less and that you would become greater. So we ask you, Lord, to minimize our distractions and meet with us this morning for our joy and for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, man, this weekend what we're doing is we're looking at a few attributes of love from 1 Corinthians 13. This is the famous love chapter, as it's been identified. I like the way, Seth, if you did this, I don't know if you even did this, did you? I've been giving you credit for it. It sounds like you had nothing to do with this thing after all. And you've been receiving all the credit I've been giving you for this thing. I like the way whoever did this broke this down. You can see the first paragraph deals with the primacy of love, right? In other words, we can have angelic tongues, we can have dazzling prophecy, we can have limitless faith, we can have selfless charity, we can have courageous martyrdom, but if we have all those things and we have no love, it profits us nothing, doesn't it? So I heard it recently, it's the only time when 5 minus 1 equals 0. Without love, we are a 0. We are nothing in the eyes of God. And then the bottom, or the third paragraph there, in addition to the fourth, deals with the permanence of love. That all things will fade away. Even in hope and faith, I guess to a degree we could say will fade away when we fully get to heaven. We're no longer walking by faith, but now we are walking by sight. But love will always be there. Love goes on forever. It has no end. And in the middle, we have the profile of love. And in there, we have 15 different attributes that describe the essence of love. And those are the ones we're looking at this weekend for this retreat. As you know, yesterday we took a look at love as patient. And today I want to skip ahead to the fourth attribute. Love does not brag. Love does not brag. Now, the word love occurs, I believe, 8 times in this paragraph. The word is agape. If you know any Greek, that's probably the one Greek word you know. Maybe better pronounced agape. And agape love, I think you know, speaks of a self-sacrificial love. It's not talking about a feeling, but it's talking about an action. It's not talking about a condition. It's talking about something that's volitional. And I like this. It's not talking about the character of the one to be loved, but the character of the one who loves. You understand what I mean by that? It's not talking about this person is very lovable and therefore I love that person. That's not agape love. That's just human love. Maybe we would call that phileo love. Agape love talks about my character and my ability to love someone that is potentially very unlovable. And the example we have of that, as we spoke last night, of course, is Jesus Christ. Jesus loved. He's the meaning of love. He's the example of love. He is the significance of love. He loved those who are unworthy. He loved us. He loved those who are unlovable. Doesn't Scripture say that? But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and while we were yet, sinners, Christ died for us. That's what makes Jesus so great. To die for someone you love, a lot of people do that. But Jesus died for people who are very unlovable. And that's awesome. That's the example right there of agape love. You see, the world always loves for a reason. Don't do that. Don't tell your wife, I love you because you're beautiful. Don't do that. And I'm sure in your eyes, she's always going to be beautiful. And I hope that's the case. But in her eyes, and the way she thinks about it, she could say, well, what if I get in some face-disfiguring car accident? Will my husband stop loving me? Or I love you, my son, because you're athletic. Well, the day will come when he will no longer be athletic as he was at one time. Will you stop loving him? You see, we don't love because. That's not agape love. I don't love you because. I love you in order to. I love you in order to serve you. Again, isn't that the point of Christ? For even the Son of God did not come to what? Be served, but rather to serve and give His life as a ransom for many. I love in order to. I love in order to minister to you. I love in order to serve you. It's not an easy standard. It's a high standard. It's not American Christianity, my friends. American Christianity is basically this. Go to church every Sunday morning. Know the Bible fairly well. Love your family and have high morals. I come from an area that is very pagan, very Catholic. And they're doing most of those things. You don't need the Holy Spirit to do those things. Unbelievers do that every Sunday morning. This is something different. It's not self-generating as well. As we said last night, this type of love, we cannot kind of crank out ourselves. This type of love takes the Holy Spirit working through us. It's produced as a fruit in our lives. And it's not without conviction either. You see, every time we look at the topic of love, we're looking deeply into the character of God, who is 1 John 4:8. Love, the embodiment of love. And as we look at this, we realize that God's love for us is immeasurable and our love for others is inexcusable. And that's what makes this material so hard-hitting. As so many of you said to me this morning, wow, that's convicting stuff. And that was new for me too, I need to be honest with you. When we were going through 1 Corinthians, I was telling Tom just yesterday while we were having a conversation before the evening session, I said, that is one hard-hitting epistle. I mean, it's just attack after attack after attack on this church. I mean, he is banging them over the head with a sledgehammer. And I felt that way as I'm preaching the Word of God. Normally, I don't do topical work like this. I'm usually expositing Scripture, taking a number of verses each Sunday morning, as you are accustomed to. And I said, we just need to take a break. These guys need a breath of air. And I figured, let's do 13 weeks on love. And it was just the opposite. It was more convicting than the material we had covered earlier. It's hard-hitting, isn't it? Love is the essence, men, of the Christian faith. It's necessary in our relationship with God vertically. It's necessary in our relationship with other people horizontally. So as we begin now, I want to ask you just two questions that I think we need to answer before we press on any further. How, if love is that important with God and others, how do we demonstrate the greatest love toward God and the greatest love toward others? Think about that for a moment. How do we demonstrate the greatest love toward God and the greatest love toward others? We need to answer those questions. Now, the first one's fairly easy. We demonstrate the greatest love toward God by doing what? Obeying His commandments, right? Didn't Jesus make that clear in John 14 and John 15? If you love me, you will do what? You will obey me. I think we'd say the same regarding our children. If you love me, you'll obey me. That's one of the greatest ways you could show your love for me. That answer, I believe, is rather self-evident for the believer. Let's go to the next question, though. How do we demonstrate our greatest love for others? And if we follow in this same train of thought, we will say we love others by doing what? Obeying them. And we're going to run into problems with that, aren't we? Because what if they are wrong? Furthermore, there's only one lawgiver and judge whom we must obey, and obeying others as an end to itself, or especially obeying others if it contradicts what God expects us to do in obeying Him, is idolatry. So I come back to it. How do we show the greatest love for others? And I believe the answer is one and the same. It's by obeying the commandments of God. You see, if I obey the commandments of God, I won't steal from you, will I? I won't lie to you. I won't grumble and complain when I'm around you. If God tells me to be kind, I need to be kind to obey God, but my kindness is given directly to you, isn't it? I need to forgive as God calls me to forgive. As He's forgiven me, I need to forgive others. And again, you are the recipient of that blessing. If we obey God from the heart, we will show the greatest love to one another in the church. If my wife wants a better husband, which I'm sure she does, her prayer should not be, Lord, help Randy love me more. Her prayer should be, Lord, help him love you more. And indirectly, she will receive better love from me. I think John summarized it well in his second epistle when he said, and this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. Well, this morning, I want to zero in on the fourth attribute of love, as I said, and I want to look at the nature of unrighteous boasting. Unrighteous boasting. Now you say, is there a righteous boasting? Of course there is. We'll talk about that a little bit more this afternoon. But let's look at the sinful form of boasting this morning, okay? Is there any boasting that goes on in Texas? Huh? I could tell you what people up north say about the state of Texas. Of course, that doesn't apply to any of you in this room, right? New Jersey might be the arrogant state. Is there any boasting that goes on in Texas? Well, boasting is a sinful form of boasting that focuses primarily on self. It does great harm to God, does great harm to other people as well. And it's something we all, men, if we're honest with ourselves, we all naturally practice. And we also despise it when we see it in other people, don't we? We rarely see it in ourselves, but when we hear about another person who's boasting or high on themselves or tooting their own horn, it does turn us off. And that's why unrighteous boasting, according to 1 Corinthians 13:4, is unloving. So this morning we'll look at the definition, the example, and the remedy, if you're taking notes there in your packet, on unrighteous boasting. Let's start with the definition first. The word is found nowhere else in the New Testament. But if you look at some of the Greek literature of the day, the word that Paul uses here for unrighteous boasting was translated in secular literature as a pompous windbag. That's what Paul was talking about. That's what his readers in the early church would have interpreted that word as. You are a pompous windbag. Not very flattering, is it? Literally, the word means to talk conceitedly. Talk with conceit. And we went around and looked at the different various Bible translations. It would also help us to hone in on the meaning of this word. NASB, love does not brag. NIV, love does not boast. Young's literal translation, love does not, here's a new word for you, vaunt itself. Not vault, vaunt itself. Saints of yesteryear would use that word instead of boasting. Vaunting yourself. New King James Version, I saw a lot of MacArthur Study Bibles here this morning. Love does not, this is a good translation, parade itself. Love does not parade itself. So when we're talking about unrighteous boasting, we're talking about that desire, as Spurgeon said, to parade our accomplishments as a public spectacle for other people. To gain recognition for ourselves, to draw attention to ourselves. It's a self-centered, outward form of the inner condition of pride. If we were to back up one attribute in 1 Corinthians 13:4, you see that love is not jealous. Third attribute, jealousy wants what other people have, whereas boasting seeks to make others jealous of what we have. Let me say that again. Jealousy wants what other people have, whereas boasting seeks to make others jealous of what we have. Or if again, I can compare these two or contrast them. Jealousy seeks to put others down, where boasting seeks to build oneself up. Jealousy seeks to put other people down, whereas boasting seeks to build oneself up. And since boasting is so self-centered, it's naturally opposed to what God is talking about in this agape, self-sacrificial love. Boasting reveals a great love for self, doesn't it? A greater love for self than others. And if you really want to let boasting achieve its desired results, what you need to do is you need to depreciate someone else in the exaltation of self. So, man, I can hope you can see that boasting is far from innocent when seen from God's perspective. And that's why C.S. Lewis called boasting, I believe, the utmost evil. Well, what about some examples? We don't need to look far as we go to the second point for boasting in our world today, do we? I think of John Bunyan's great novel, The Pilgrim's Progress. I mean, I think we live in the land of vainglory, as he called it. From athletics, boy, you listen to any athlete on the television or on the radio just bragging about his or her accomplishments, to academics. Advertising is just basically one gigantic realm of boasting. Everybody out there today is seeking to promote his or her own glory, to make themselves known, to toot their horn. Why? So other people can pat them on the back and compliment their importance. So people can see their successes and hopefully look past our failures. One organization did a survey recently, and they found that there's over 100 books currently in print that are entitled The Blank That Changed the World. My book is the greatest. You need to buy it because what I'm talking about is something that changed the world. Cod is the biography of the fish that changed the world. The Model T Ford, the car that changed the world. And my favorite on this list, MOV. I don't think I even knew what that was. But that is the man who invented a color that changed the world. Stories told about a doctor, an engineer, and a politician. They were arguing as to which one of those professions was the oldest. And the doctor said, well, mine is definitely the oldest because they love to boast also amongst themselves because without a doctor, there's no way mankind could have survived this long. Therefore, my profession is the oldest. But then the engineer sort of added to the conversation. He said, before life began, the world was in complete chaos, and someone needed to be here to create some semblance and order out of the chaos. So the engineer is the oldest profession in the world. And then the politician chirped in and said, but yeah, who created the chaos? boasting all over the place, isn't it? And the Bible even testifies to that fact, men. You can't get away from it. It talks about boasting and it talks about the tragic consequences of boasting. Remember Goliath? Taunting the armies of the living God? Boasting about his ability to defeat the Israelites until a small stone off the slingshot of a young boy by the name of David silenced that man forever. Or how about Nebuchadnezzar? Boasting about Babylon, the city he built by his power for the glory of his majesty. And Scripture says, while the word was still in his mouth, God spoke from heaven. And you know how the rest of that story goes in Daniel 4, where Nebuchadnezzar was humbled until he acknowledged the sovereignty and greatness of God. Peter, the apostle, boasted about his faithfulness to the Lord. Lord, if all the others fall away, I will always stick closely by your side, right? To which Jesus said, my friend, I got news for you. Before the rooster crows tonight, you will have denied me three times. How about the rich man who boasted about the security of his wealth, to which God said, you fool! This very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? And of course, who's the king of boasting? Who's the king of boasting? Satan himself, right? In Isaiah 14, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne. Listen to all the eyes. I above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north, and I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will make myself like the Most High. And as a result, you know, Scripture declares that he was forever cast out of heaven into the recesses of the pit. The Bible shows boasting, and it always shows the tragic consequences, the devastating results, guys, that come from something that appears to be so innocent as boasting. The Bible's replete with warnings against boasting. Psalm 10:3, for the wicked boasts of his heart desire. You boast, the Bible says, that's wicked. Psalm 5:5, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. That's humbling, isn't it? That'll put a hand over your mouth real fast. James 4:16, but as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is what? Evil. Galatians 5:26, let us not become boastful. But man, I don't know about you. Boastful, even if it's subtlest forms, comes just so natural for us, doesn't it? That's why James speaks of the tongue as a small part of the body, but yet one that boasts of great things. John speaks of the world as the boastful pride of life. We got that tendency, men, in our flesh to just desire to vaunt ourselves, to exalt ourselves, to make ourselves look good in the eyes of others, because all of us, guys, struggle with that inner sin of pride, which manifests itself in the desire to make ourselves look good, the desire to receive preeminence. Well, there's various ways we can boast. We'll just, for time's sake, lay aside the obvious ways. Let me give you some undetected ways that we boast, okay? Some very subtle ways that we boast. You might not even be aware of. How about this one? Maybe you've met a person like this in conversation where they always have to share a better story. You ever do that yourself? You ever have a conversation with someone and you can tell their mind is a million miles away from what you're talking about? And the wheels are just turning upstairs as they're trying to conjure up in their mind a story that tops yours. If you ever hear someone say to you, or maybe you do it yourself, after you finish sharing a story of something maybe that was done or something you accomplished, yeah, that's great, but you're in trouble. Yeah, that's great, but. Or more specifically, oh, you think that's a good fish? Let me tell you about what happened to me when I went out last week. That's boasting, isn't it? Instead of encouraging the other person, making them feel good about what they said, again, we have this desire to conjure up a story that tops the story we just heard. Oh, you think your vacation was great? Let me tell you what we did. You did get a great golf game. Let me tell you how low I shot yesterday morning, right? We have a tendency, even if we don't say it, it's in our heart. We want to get it out, especially if our story can top their story. Someone put it real well. You're in a social situation and women are talking to each other, and one woman says, "I was hit by a car today." And the other woman will come around and say, "You're kidding. What happened? Where? Are you okay?" Says you put males in that same situation. And one male says, "I was hit by a car today," and I guarantee you there'll be another male in that room who will say, "Wait till I tell you what happened to me." That's true. That is so true. Or how about the know-it-all? You ever do that yourself? You ever witness someone like that in conversation? They just know it all. Every time you say something, what do they say? I know. And you walk away feeling, why did I even talk to the person? Because the person knew everything I was about to say. We can boast about our status. We can boast about our possessions. We can boast about our accomplishments. Oh, she might have trouble doing that task, but as for me, or if you would have came to the game last night, you would have been very impressed the way I... You fill in the blank. Or the ability to always bring the conversation back to ourselves. I tell you, you want to engage someone in conversation, maybe a person you've never met before, just talk about them. And they'll talk to you all day long. People love to talk about themselves. And some of us have that ability, whether we know it or not, to always reverse that conversation instead of engaging the person with what that person wants to talk about, to want to turn that thing around and talk about ourselves. Again, a form of boasting. But let me give you the most subtlest form of boasting, okay? Maybe you never thought of this before, but I believe it comes through self-pity. And it comes to self-belittlement. We make these comments, we throw these comments out there in the hopes that someone will correct us. "Oh, nobody loves me." Now why do we say that? Why do we say that? We don't really feel that. Why do we say, we know people love us, we know God loves us. Why do we say that? Because we want someone to say what? "Oh no, you're a very lovable person. I can name 200 people that love you." We want to fuel that ego. We want to boast. "Oh, my spiritual life is a sham. Oh, my life doesn't count for anything. I can't do anything well." It's a form of boasting, my friends. It's been said that boasting is pride in the heart of the strong, but pity is pride in the heart of the weak. That's good. Boasting is pride in the heart of the strong, whereas pity is pride in the heart of the weak. We can even boast about spiritual matters. Do you know that? There's boasting that goes on right in the walls of the church. Like the guy in public prayer who wants to impress other people with what he has to say. Jesus condemned that attitude in the Pharisees, didn't he? "If I pray long, people will think I'm really spiritual. If I throw some big words in there like propitiation and sanctification, wow, people will really think highly of me then." We got to be careful, folks. We're not impressing God, and we know that, but we're trying to impress other people as we're praying to God. What a subtle, deceivious form of boasting. Or how about wanting to use our gifts for self-advancement in the church? "Well, I really don't want to serve God, but if I do all these things, maybe they'll look upon me as a future elder or deacon of the church. Or maybe I'll get that Sunday school position that I've always wanted. Or maybe I'll gain a following for myself and people will start listening to me and following me and giving me more respect." It's not why God gave us spiritual gifts. Or wanting to always have the biblical answer. You ever been around someone like that? I mean, they're willing to even be wrong as long as they can give you some kind of answer to every question you have. Instead of saying, "That's a good question, I don't know." Or just backing off a little bit and letting other people maybe participate. But that person always has to have the spiritual answer to everything. Boasting. Subtle forms. Well, man, what's the remedy? Let me just give you two parts, okay? You can see it there in your outline. Remember who God is. Remember who God is. And remember, we'll do the first one, remember who you are. I think it's the easiest way to do it. Let's start with remember who you are. The world has brainwashed us, especially if you've been to public schools and been a student in the last 20 years or so, about this worldly doctrine that opposes Christian growth called the self-esteem movement. And I believe this doctrine, which is bad, promotes rather than deters boasting. So remember who you are. You can read your Bible from Genesis to Revelation and you will not find one good thing about the goodness of humanity. Romans 3 says, there is no one who does good. No, not one. Remember who you are. Godly people like the Apostle Paul said, wretched man that I am. Job said, I abhor myself. I am vile, Job 40, Job 42. Isaiah said, woe to me, for I am ruined. I was recently reading some work by Jonathan Edwards, one of my theological heroes, on humility. And he used words like this, despicable, exceedingly polluted, nothingness, vileness. He called himself a worm to describe humanity. Brothers, remember who you are. Now, you're probably saying, I'm getting some looks, like, man, I was having a good day until you brought all this stuff my way. What kind of way is that to start our retreat? It's not my intention, my friends, to lead you to despair with that kind of terminology. What I'm trying to say is, measure yourself against the standard of God. See who you are in God's eyes. Look to God. See His majesty. See His awesomeness. See His grandeur. And then when you do that, there's only one conclusion, brothers, that you can walk away with regarding your own estimation. And my friends, when we draw this correct biblical conclusion about ourselves, we will cease boasting. Because we will arrive at true humility. Not self-hate. Let me say that again. I'm not talking about self-hate. I'm talking about a sober analysis of who we truly are. I like the person who said, the one sole thing in myself in which I glory is that I see nothing in which I can glory. If anybody, if any human, ever had a reason to boast, it was Jesus, right? But my Bible tells me in Philippians 2 that He made Himself, what? Nothing. And we who are nothing go out of our way, do we not, to make ourselves something. Remember who you are in the sight of God. William Plummer said it very well. He said, in practical piety, there's no greater mistake than the persuasion that if we're pleased with ourselves, that God is also pleased with us. He goes on to say, vain glory, self-delight and pride, blind, bewilder, and intoxicate. On the other hand, shame for our own vileness, sorrow for our shortcomings, self-loathing for our undeniable turpitude of our own soul are profitable, he says. Men must either part with their pride and good opinion of themselves, or they must part with the hope of a blessed eternity. You must either take your place in the dust before God or be cast down to hell. Remember who you are. Remember who you are in the eyes of God. The Corinthians had this problem. They were boasting about their gifts. And what did Paul say to them in chapter 4, verse 7? What do you have that you didn't receive? You can't boast about our gifts. They're all a gift from God. You learn in James, every good and perfect gift comes from who? The Father of lights, right? We can't take credit for anything we have. As a matter of fact, God, I love it, He's wired salvation in such a way to eliminate boasting, right? That's the whole gospel message, isn't it? For by grace you've been saved, through faith and not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works. So what? No one can boast. There's that ever that time we enter the doors of paradise and God says, why should I allow you into my kingdom? There's nothing that we can take credit for. Our answer is, God, it's all of you. It's all of you. And I don't deserve to be here. But I'm here because of what Jesus Christ has done on my behalf as my substitute at Calvary. Salvation is of the Lord, Jonah 2:9. As a matter of fact, Paul told this Corinthian church in 1:30, but by His doing you are in Christ Jesus. There's no credit we can take for our salvation. Even the faith that we need to believe, I believe, is a gift of God as well. But by His doing, not that you're smarter than all the people maybe that are out here that are not in Christ today, but by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus. Spurgeon said, grace puts its hand on the boasting mouth and shuts it once for all. The Corinthian church was a boastful church. That's why Paul had to tell them, love does not boast. Look at, if you're in Corinthians, look at chapter 1, verse 26. These guys were boasting. These guys were shooting their mouth off, and Paul, right from the get-go in chapter 1, needed to set the record straight with them. He humbles these guys, beginning in verse 26, by saying this, for consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that He might nullify the things that are. And here it is. So that no man may boast before God. John Piper said, the glory-loving, self-exalting, attention-seeking, whining, pouting, self-pitying me has to die. So men, remember who you are. And then secondly, remember who God is. Remembering who you are will help you get rid of unrighteous boasting. Remembering who God is will help promote righteous boasting. Like Paul says in 1:31 here in this epistle, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So what he's telling us, we'll talk more about this afternoon. He says we're wired to boast. He doesn't say never boast. He's saying, let him who boasts. That means he's saying, we've been created to boast. We've been made by God to boast. But make sure when you boast, you're boasting not in yourself, but in God. Why do we boast in ourselves? Because we think we are more special than God. We will always boast in that which we think is the best. If we have a bad day fishing, we don't boast in that. But if we have a great day, we have a tendency to boast and even maybe fabricate the story to make it even a little bit better. We'll always boast in that which is most special. So I think the secret to this is to get ourselves off the pedestal and acknowledge the greatness of God. And when we do that, then and only then, we will boast in the Lord. Not in ourselves, because we'll understand how much His greatness surpasses our greatness. Ask yourself this question, man, as you go through life. Who do you want to get the glory? Who do you want to get the glory? Boast in yourself, you get the glory. Boast in God, He gets the glory. How about this question? Where do you want to receive your rewards? Boast in yourself, and as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, your reward will come to you here on earth. People might think you're great, they might look up to you, whatever the case may be. Boast in God and you have rewards and treasures waiting for you in heaven. Who do you want to get the glory? And where do you want to receive your rewards? My friends, I believe we all struggle, maybe to different degrees, with this sin. I told my kids a little story the other day. Us northerners, we like to go to warm places in the winter to get away from the cold temperature. A lot of people, we did it this year, just a couple weeks ago. We came back from Florida. Told my kids a story about the turtle that wanted to go to Florida. You ever hear that one? The turtle wanted to go to Florida. He was cold up north, and he wanted to go down to Florida to get some sunshine. He knew that if he walked down to Florida from the northern states, it would take too long. By the time he received or got down to Florida, it would be time to turn around and come all the way back up again. So he came up with a tremendous idea. He grabbed two geese, and he said, here's what I want to do. He says, you put this end of the rope in your mouth, and you put this end of the rope in your mouth, and you guys fly to Florida as you normally do, and what I'll do with my vice-like jaws is I'll clamp on the middle of that rope, and you guys can kind of carry me down to Florida. And it was working real well. He's heading down over Maryland, over Delaware, over North Carolina. And someone looks up in the sky and says, "Wow, what a tremendous idea. Who in the world ever thought of that?" And that little turtle couldn't resist the urge to boast. And he said, "Ah!" And down he fell. It's great with my kids. They love it. Pride goes before the fall, doesn't it, men? We too must get rid of unrighteous boasting, lest we also suffer the consequences. So I come back to where we began. How do we demonstrate the greatest love for the Lord and the greatest love for others? And the answer is one and the same. It's by obeying the commandments of God. And God has given us this commandment in His written word in 1 Corinthians 13:4 that we should not boast. Love does not boast. It's unloving. We don't feel loved when other people desire to parade their accomplishments before us, because we know in our hearts that boasting reveals a self-focus. But yet when we understand the greatness of God and the littleness of ourselves, we will naturally boast in Him. And we'll boast in Him not just through our words, but also our actions, which are that give evidence to our words. Through our obedience then, my friends, we will show the greatest love for Him, and we will also show them the greatest love for other people. I love what the psalmist said, and I close with this. "My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice." Let's pray. Father, we would pray that You'd even just give us a moment right now to do some self-examination, some reflection. Pray, Lord, if there be anything that was mentioned or maybe anything that was not mentioned, that the Spirit might bring that to our attention and show us areas in our lives that we boast. It's not insignificant, Father. You clearly say that love does not boast. We want to be loving. Love is the epitome of the Christian faith. So, Lord, when we're boasting, we're unloving. And we're not fulfilling the greatest commandment. Father, help us to take this sin seriously. Help us to realize who we are. And help us to see who You are. And help us, Lord, to make our boast every second of the day in You. You've made us, You've created us, You've wired us to be people who boast. Help us to boast in that which is the greatest. Bless this day, Father, as we go forward. Sear this message upon our heart. And help us, Lord, to return with great expectation for what You might be teaching us this afternoon. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.